3, and hopefully you've noticed in the bulletin, I have been putting a sermon outline in there, and for you type A personalities like me, there's even like blank spots to fill in and stuff, so, you know, I would be all over that. A 1961 IBM advertisement introduced the world to the expression information explosion. And I don't think IBM's marketing team had any idea what the next few decades would bring, because we have seen an information supernova unparalleled in history. You'd have to go all the way back to the invention of the printing press, I think, to find anything like it. But with the internet and digital technology, our ability to communicate and access and store vast amounts of knowledge has multiplied exponentially. I was reading this week that the total store of human knowledge mushroomed from 2.6 exabytes in 1986 to, 295 exabytes in 2007. Anybody know what an exabyte is? I had to look it up. I'm like, man, how many ones and zeros is that? So let me put it in terms that we can understand. That means in 1986, the total amount of stored human knowledge amounted to less than one of these per person on the planet. And then in 20 years, it had mushroomed to 61 of these per person. And so if you were to all lay them on top of each other, for every person in the world, it would go all the way to the moon and a quarter of the distance beyond. That's a lot of knowledge. And they tell us that amount is going to double in just the next 4 years. And the interesting thing is that these days, we have all of this knowledge available to us with just the touch of a finger. Like many of you, I carry around in my pocket more computing and communications power than what put Neil Armstrong on the moon. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. If the key to wisdom is to be found in human knowledge, then we should be getting pretty close, right? If all the answers to our problems is to be found in human wisdom, then we should be real close to solving all of our problems. Apparently, there's a lot of people in the world that think so. In 1948, the General Assembly of the United Nations ratified a document that's called the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And this document was to be the guiding light that would help the nations finally achieve unity in peace. And we could all finally get along with each other. I mean, what a plan. And if you read the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, the preamble to its 30 articles makes very clear that the primary instrument that will be used to achieve this peace is education. What a plan. Take all of man's learning and knowledge and wisdom, and with it build the perfect world. A presidential candidate declares that education is the single most important issue because, quote, it is the answer to every other problem we confront as a people. A 2012 Time magazine article boldly declared why education is the answer. So I spent just a little bit of time this week accessing that seemingly endless trove of human knowledge, and I read that education is the answer to environmental problems, animal extinction, teen pregnancy, drug abuse, violent crime, global warming, sustainable development, poverty, income inequality, gender inequality, obesity, and making yourself recession and downsizing proof. If knowledge is the key to wisdom, then we should be the wisest people in the history of the world. But with this vast expanse of human knowledge that we've had, are we any closer to solving our problems? well, sure, we've had lots of discoveries, we've had lots of technological advancements, we can do amazing things these days, but our fundamental root problems, are we any closer to solving those today than we were 100 years ago? If anything, I think you could make the case that it's only getting worse. And we're not the first to wrestle with this issue. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a Jewish church leader by the name of James wrestled with this very question. And he had a unique perspective too, because James grew up as the kid brother of Jesus. And he became a follower of Jesus. Now, a lot of us grew up as kid brothers, and we think a lot of our older siblings, but I'm not sure we would ever qualify ourselves as their follower. But James was convinced that Jesus was Lord and Savior. And that's quite a thing when you think about it, because if anybody could have ever figured out that Jesus was a fake and a fraud, it would have been his brother, who spent his whole life with Jesus, who would have seen Jesus in his most unguarded moments. But James followed Jesus, and James tells us that wisdom isn't always what we think it is, and that there is a worldly wisdom that pretends to be something that it's not. But as followers of Christ, we can tell the difference. We can discern the difference between true wisdom and worldly wisdom, because James in this text gives us three tests that distinguish between these two things: the origins test, the operations test, and the outcomes test. And the first test he gives us is the origin test. Where does the wisdom come from? What is its source? Because true wisdom and worldly wisdom have very different roots. True wisdom, in verses 15 and 17, James says, comes from heaven. It's based in something beyond us. It transcends human knowledge and human experience. It is not the result of our own brain power. It comes from God. And you can have all of the knowledge available, but unless that knowledge is rooted in divine truth, you lack the glue to hold it together and make it stick. It's like you have all of the ingredients to make a complicated recipe, but somebody forgot to give you the preparation instructions, you know? So what do? You throw all the ingredients into a bowl, you stir them together. You don't get a perfect dish. That's what it's like trying to take human knowledge and human wisdom and put it together and make sense out of things without divine revealed truth to give it a context. It takes spiritual truth to understand and apply knowledge, and that spiritual truth is not found by looking within. It only comes from heaven above. It is heavenly wisdom. Psalm 11, verse 10 declares, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have good understanding." And then I just love what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 3. "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. Does Paul mean to tell us that the sum total of human knowledge, that Jesus knows all of that? And that Jesus knows all of the information yet to be processed? Yes. Jesus is the greatest mind in the universe, but that's not the point that Paul or James is making here. What makes Jesus so special is that he distinguishes for us the difference between the treasure and the trinkets. Paul did not say all the trinkets of wisdom and knowledge lie in Christ. He said all of the treasure. And it is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge that makes the difference. You see, worldly wisdom focuses on the trinkets. I mean, we think that if we can just gather all the trinkets of human wisdom and knowledge, that we can solve all of our problems. But where has all of this knowledge and learning gotten us? We have pumped millions and millions of dollars into education program after program after program, And what do we get? We get more drug abuse, more crime, and more poverty, and more financial crises, more homeless, more jobless. And when are we going to realize it's not working? How come all of our human wisdom has failed us? How come more knowledge and better information hasn't led to better people? Because human wisdom fails to answer the four most basic questions of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where do I go when I die? And who am I? And surely our souls long for an answer that is deeper than this. Well, you are the product of a sperm fertilizing the egg. That's not what gives your lives meaning and purpose. It is something that no math PhD from MIT can calculate, that no Harvard psychiatrist can analyze its depths, because they're just playing with the trinkets of wisdom and knowledge. And when will our culture wake up to the fact that human wisdom without the revealed truth of God is nothing more than a trinket? Oh, it has all the glitter of a golden calf, but none of the power of God. Human wisdom cannot answer these questions because the answers to these questions are found beyond human knowledge. In 1884, Edwin Abbott wrote a satirical novella called Flatland. Now, Flatland takes place in a two-dimensional world that's populated by lines and polygons. And the story is told from the perspective of a square named A Square. And his life is thrown into turmoil when he is visited by a three-dimensional sphere named A Sphere. But he can only see A Sphere in the form of a circle from his two-dimensional perspective. But eventually, A Sphere proves to A Square that there is indeed a third dimension. There is more to life than what he can see. And it is his mission, his calling, to go out and tell all the others that there is a third dimension. Except nobody believes him. Everybody thinks he's a nut and a fanatic, because he's talking about something they can't see and understand. And that's the problem with human wisdom. It is trying to grasp three-dimensional truth from a two-dimensional perspective. James says that human wisdom is limited by its worldly origins. As verse 15 says, human wisdom is earthly in its origin. It is confined to the box of time and space. It lacks the perspective of eternity. It lacks the divine knowledge of an all-knowing God. And so what it's doing is it's trying to make sense of creation without the perspective of a creator. It's trying to put the puzzle pieces together without ever having seen the picture on the box. Not only is human wisdom earthly in its origin, James tells us that it's unspiritual. And the word that he uses here basically has this idea of being sensual. It is confined to that realm of what we can see and hear and touch. As R.J. Noling writes in his commentary on James, he says, it has to do with that part of humanity where human feeling and human reason reign supreme. And to paraphrase Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the unspiritual cannot understand the spiritual. So it's earthly in its origins, it is unspiritual or sensual in its origins, and thirdly, James saves his most scathing indictment of human wisdom's origins for last. He says, it is of the devil, literally pertaining to demons. It is demonic. Now, he doesn't mean that every bit of human knowledge and learning is demonic, but some of it certainly is. Because Satan loves to make untruth sound like truth. He loves to make evil sound good and defensible. He loves to make wickedness appear to be ethical. You want an example of this, evidence of this? Have you heard any of the so-called experts trying to defend what has been in those Planned Parenthood videos? And trying to say that well, it's not really as bad as it appears to be, and there's good reasons to explain all this. There is no doubt in my mind that much of what parades as truth in the media and in politics and entertainment and academia is satanic to the core. But even human wisdom, that knowledge that on its own is true and right, Satan loves to take that and twist it and manipulate it and use it in a way that it serves his purpose. And so if you want to discern true wisdom from human wisdom, if you want to know the treasure from the trinkets, you've got to look at the origins. Now, I'm not saying that if it comes from the world of science, it's not true. If it comes from the world of psychiatry, it's not true. But what I'm saying is that truth needs to square with God's revealed truth. I do firmly believe that all truth is God's truth. But truth does not contradict itself. James gives us a second test to tell the difference between true wisdom and false wisdom. First is the origins test. Where did it come from? Second is the operations test. They operate in different ways. They operate from different motives. And that difference will be seen in how these things work out in your lives. In verse 13, James asks this question: Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. You see, true wisdom operates through a good life. And what he's talking about here is what we've been talking about through this whole series. It's the idea of taking your faith out of the box, of living on the outside what's true on the inside. He's saying if you have real godly wisdom, it's going to be on display in your life. And I want you to notice what James doesn't say here. He doesn't say that your wisdom will be seen in how eloquently you speak, or how educated you are, or how well you can make arguments. James gives no attention to the things that the world thinks put wisdom on display. No, he simply says that if you have true wisdom, it's going to be seen in what you do and how you live. Now, we've gotten halfway through the sermon here, and we haven't even defined wisdom yet, and I've done that for a reason, and I'm going to give you a definition right now. The word wisdom that he uses here comes from a root word, and the root word means watchman. Watchman. These were the guys that in the Old Testament would climb to the top of the city wall, or they would climb to the top of a mountain so they could get the highest perspective to look over everything. You know, think of those moments before a big battle ensues. And if you're the commander, you're the king, you want the best intel possible, right? So you know where to position your troops, you know what kind of strategy to employ, and so you want your watchman from the best possible perspective to get that the best reconnaissance he can get so you can make the best decisions based on that information. And that's what wisdom is. It is the ability to take right action based on the right information. And that's the simplest, easiest definition I can give you for wisdom. Right action based on right information. And so what James is saying here is that as a follower of Christ, if you have godly wisdom, it's going to be seen in a good life. Now, what does he mean by good life? Because I don't think James means the same thing by good life that a lot of people say when they say good life. He's not talking houses and cars and food and parties and money. No, what he means, first of all, it says here, good deeds. A good life is seen in a life that's filled with good works. Living a righteous life, doing what is right. But not just good deeds. But secondly, a good life means these good deeds are done from a place of humility. These aren't the kind of good deeds that are done to say, hey, look at me, notice what I'm doing, look how good and awesome I am. That's not the point here. True wisdom doesn't serve a personal agenda. It isn't looking to further its own cause, but godly wisdom serves a cause that's greater than the self. In fact, the more truly wise you are, the less you feel the need to be the center of attention. Now look at verse 14. Worldly wisdom operates in a completely different way. He says it comes from a place of bitter envy and selfish ambition. And envy is that consuming desire to possess and to control what isn't yours to possess and to control. And he causes it bitter because, like a poison, it contaminates everything it touches. And it's saying, I should get what I want. And here are some very good sounding reasons why I should get it. Selfish ambition is that driven selfishness that creates rivalries, that creates antagonism with other people. You see, worldly wisdom is always looking for ways to prop up the self, even at the expense of other people, because it views other people as a threat. And so wherever you find this selfish ambition, you're going to find division and strife, because people's selves are in conflict with one another, and there's this partisanship. And it is easy to identify this attitude in the world. I mean, the world of politics is totally corrupt with this kind of thing. You can probably also see it where you work. You can see it in the office politics. You can see it in the subtle power plays and the one-upsmanship that sometimes take place. But we can also find it in the church, where it is especially destructive, because such a person is not working for the glory of God or for the good of the body, but mostly they're in it for themselves. Now, they'll never say that. No, they will disguise it with scripture, and they'll disguise it with spiritual sounding reasons, and they will question the methods and motives of everyone else in the church, because the bottom line is they're really in it for what they can get out of it. Now I need you to listen carefully here, because I'm going to ask some stuff that runs the risk of stepping on some toes. But I want you to listen all the way through, because maybe there's some stuff that some of us need to deal with this morning. If your feelings are repeatedly hurt by others in the church, if you frequently have disagreements with others serving in ministry with you, there's some soul-searching questions we need to ask. I'll give you three of them. Would I still do this if I got no recognition? Would I still be serving in this ministry even if I got no credit? Would I still be passionate about this ministry even if we don't do it my way? And would I still put my heart in this even if I'm not the one in charge? Now, these can be uncomfortable questions to ask. I understand that. But the answers to those questions could very well reveal a spirit of bitter envy and selfish ambition on our part. And it points to a deeper problem, because the key phrase in the text here is in your heart. It's the place of motivation. Why do I want what I want? Why does it need to be this way? What am I getting out of it? Why am I really doing this? And the reason we don't ask these questions often is because we're afraid we won't like the answers. Instead, we'd rather just quit the ministry and take our ball and go home. We'd rather find another church where the people are nicer, you know, at least for a couple of years, until we each figure out that we got flaws. You see, many times our problems with others in the church reveal as much about what's wrong in our own hearts as it does what's wrong with our brother and sister in Christ. Now, since worldly wisdom and true wisdom have different origins and they have different operations, they lead to two totally different outcomes. Different roots, different fruits. And I want to switch things up this time and begin with worldly wisdom. Verse 16 tells us that wherever we find worldly wisdom with its bitter envy and selfish ambition, there you will find what? What does it say there? There you will find disorder and every evil practice. Worldly wisdom, first of all, leads to chaos and disorder. Human wisdom isn't the answer to all of our problems, but it sure does create a lot of new ones. I mentioned earlier the 1948 Declaration of Human Rights. This was put together in 1948 in the aftermath of World War II, which itself was the result of unresolved conflicts from World War I. Together, these two wars were the most violent, most bloody, most destructive, widespread conflicts the world has ever seen. And something the United Nations doesn't seem to get here is that World War I and World War II were not started because of a lack of education. These conflicts did not originate in third world countries, but in the most educated countries of the West. Nazism, as a political ideology, has its roots in philosophy. It had its roots in the celebrated philosophers like Hegel and Nietzsche. And to this day, Nietzsche is still a rock star on many college campuses. You see, human wisdom didn't keep those wars from happening. And what have we seen since 1948? Let me quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica article on war. With the evolution of literate civilization has come an increase in the frequency and intensity of war. How many Koreas? How many Cold Wars? How many Sudans and Arab-Israeli conflicts? How many Vietnams? How many Yugoslavias? How many Somalias and Rwandas? How many Iraqs and Afghanistans and Syrias do we have to have before we realize that it isn't working? How many South Africas and Ireland's? How many Cambodias, Ugandas, and Bosnias do we have to have before we realize that human wisdom, without the wisdom of God, will not solve our problems? And it isn't just the chaos and disorder, but every evil practice, James says. How many will die of AIDS? How many will suffer through sexually transmitted diseases? How many of our marriages and homes will be ripped apart? How many millions of babies will we abort? How many suicides? How many gangs? How many murders and rapes and riots? How many lives consumed with stress and depression before we realize that we can't do it with our own knowledge? The internet will never be fast enough. Hard drives will never have enough storage space. Education will never be cheap enough. Schools will never be accessible enough and cheap enough that we can solve our own problems with our own knowledge. And let me quit picking on the world for a second and let's look in the mirror. How many of our marriages in the church will be torn apart? How many affairs will our families suffer through? How many Christian men will be driven to potency problems because they have a porn addiction? You would hate to see the numbers of that in the church. How many churches will fight and split? How many people will we lose? How many people will flee from church leadership to swear never again? How many people will crawl away from ministry just so they can lick their wounds? And how many times will we hop from church to church in hopes of finding the right one without ever letting God deal with our stuff? Will we ever figure out we can't solve it using the trinkets of human wisdom and knowledge, that we need the treasure that only comes from God. You see, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. And one of the things that I love about him is that he doesn't give me the trinkets, he gives me the treasure. And Jesus would never look at us and naively say, well, you know what? If you just teach people good things, they will make good choices. No, they won't. That's the overriding assumption of our culture, in spite of overwhelming evidence to the contrary. No, Jesus would look us right in the eye, and with a breaking heart, and with love in his eye, he would say, no, you are sinful by nature, and it is only a birth of water and spirit that can turn this whole thing around. And that, brothers and sisters, is the treasure. When we rely on heavenly wisdom, it leads to a whole different set of outcomes, James says. Listen to the things that he lists here in verse 17. Godly wisdom leads us to a place that is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. It's the opposite of everything we see in the world. It is pure. There's no hidden agendas or ulterior motives here. It is peace-loving. Gone is the strife and the division and arguing because you always have to be right. It is considerate. We will be gentle with others because we are just as concerned for them as we are ourselves. It is submissive. When necessary, we're even happy to put others first. It is full of mercy. We are quick to forgive and ready to show grace. It is impartial. We play no favorites here because we're all one in Christ. It is sincere. What you see is what you get. We've taken off the masks. We've put away the pretense. Grace means that I don't have to pretend to be somebody I'm not to make you think that I'm someone that I could never be. The list here is just the beginning. James says it just leads to all manners of good fruit, what in verse 17 he calls a harvest, or verse 18, a harvest of righteousness. A harvest of good fruit. If we look at our lives and find the outcomes are something else, then we need to look at our hearts, and we need to look at the wisdom that comes only from God. It's the very same wisdom that James talks about in James 1, where he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. You won't find it in a university. You won't find it on the bookshelf at the library. It doesn't come from a Google search. You won't find it from a talking head on TV. It only comes from God. But the wonderful thing is, if you want it, all you have to do is ask. If you're a follower of Christ, this wisdom is yours. And if you're a follower of Christ, it doesn't matter who you are, this wisdom can be put on display in your life. Because it has nothing to do with your IQ or education. It's not based on how well-read you are. This wisdom can be demonstrated equally by the person who aced graduate school and the person who dropped out from high school. The corporate executive and the blue-collar grunt can both have it. The Bible college professor and the church nursery volunteer have equal access to it. Because God gives generously to all who ask. So what are we going to take out of the box this morning? Good fruit. Good fruit. And it's a good orange, I know, because we made strawberry orange smoothies last night with three of these oranges. But James says that if you have this wisdom that comes from heaven above, that your life's going to be filled with good fruit. And when I think of Scripture and the places where it talks about good fruit, my mind is immediately drawn to Galatians chapter 5. And there in Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22, is a familiar passage. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You want to know the education program of Jesus Christ? To those that have known nothing but hate, Jesus teaches them love. To those that have known nothing but sadness, Jesus teaches joy. To those who are killing themselves in the rat race of everyday life, Jesus teaches patience. To those who've only known the insensitivity and injustice, he teaches kindness. To those that have known only evil, Jesus teaches goodness. To those that have only known fractured and broken relationships, he teaches faithfulness. To those who have known only brutality, he teaches gentleness. And to those that have only known the domination of a weak flesh, Jesus teaches self-control. That's where the treasure is. That's what Jesus can give you. The world can't give you that. Human wisdom and human knowledge can't give you that. Only Jesus can give you that. So as we draw to a close this morning, I just want to ask you to take those three tests and run your life through that grid. What is the source of wisdom? What is the origin of the wisdom in your life? Is it just human wisdom, or is it the wisdom from above? How does that wisdom operate in your life? Does it operate from a good life filled with good works done from humility? And what are the outcomes? What's the fruit? Is it chaos, disorder, evil? Or is it the fruit that only Jesus can give you? We've asked some tough questions. And maybe when you look at your life, you don't like all of what you see. But the neat thing here this morning is there is a ready and simple answer. And that is this, that everything you need is freely available to you through the cross of Jesus Christ. Whether you've never known Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can come to him this morning. Whether you're a believer, but you just need some of that wisdom from above, all you have to do is ask. And we're going to invite you to do just that as we close here. I want to ask that you stand as we sing this song. Maybe there's some asking you need to do today. Let us sing together.